very pleased indeed to introduce once again Professor Joe O'Connell from the University of Toronto and University of Dakar recently, where he's been developing the academic study of religions. He's, as you know, he gave us a presentation about Tagore, and this time he's going to speak about work he's been doing for a number of years, I think, on the Gaudiya Vaishnava tradition, particularly on Chaitanya and the Chaitanya Charitamrita. As I may have mentioned last time, it's from Professor O'Connell that I first discovered the more recent history of the term Hindu. Well, actually, the older, that it was 15th century or so.
Well, it was wherever it occurred in the biographies of Chaitanya.
Oh, I see, okay.
And we had 25 or 30 occurrences of them in the midst of thousands and thousands of verses. So it wasn't a major category, but it was there.
It was there,
yes. We'll get back to that next week.
Oh, okay, next week. That's next week. Great.
Today
he's going to speak about Krishna Dasa Kaviraj's Chaitanya Charitamrita, its characteristics as a sacred biography. I look forward very much to hearing what you have to say.
Very good. And if anyone has a spare pen or pencil, in case I need to make a note of some sort, why, I will do that. I had a little difficulty getting this thing printed out and in haste left stuff there, but fortunately Lucian came along and made the computer work for me, so thank you very much. Otherwise you would have an even more scattered presentation than you'll have this afternoon. At any rate, thank you all for being here. And thanks for the introduction. I must confess that it was really many years ago that I was working fairly closely with the Chaitanya Charitamritam and have not worked very closely with it in recent years, as I'll comment on a bit further down. But it's obviously a very important text, and this is a wonderful opportunity to bring me back, if you will, to what was one of the main sources of my learning something of the Chaitanya tradition. Anyway, let's go. What do I propose to do in this session? First of all, it's not a lecture in the sense that the last one was. And as I said, it's not the results of my recent research either. My apologies, though we will address some other people's recent research along the way. I call it an exploratory working session. And to show how much work is involved, I bring all of these things in here, that many of which you're aware of. A working session considering how we might expect to learn more about and from the Chaitanya Charitamrita, a text on which I have relied in previous research, especially on my interest on the social implications of the Chaitanya Vaishnava movement. My remarks will address the Chaitanya Charitamrita from several perspectives. It won't be as polished and unified as the last presentation. I would hope that others acquainted with the Chaitanya Charitamrita, and that maybe everyone in the room, will join in when and where you see fit. Don't be shy about breaking in with a correction or an improvement or a bright idea that occurred to you. I should mention, by the way, and I'll discuss the reason for this next time, that I prefer to construe Chaitanya Charitamritam as a Karmadharya compound, translatable as the acts or the accounts of the acts of Chaitanya, which are or are like nectar, not as a genitive tapurusha, translatable as the nectar of the acts of Chaitanya. There's significance to that we'll get to next time. Okay, now, why does this endeavor seem worthwhile? Why would I ask you to join me while we think about the Chaitanya Charitamritam? The text is obviously a fundamental document in the Vaishnava tradition in Bengal. It is the culminating sacred biography of Chaitanya. It's one that integrates the earlier biographic perspectives while providing in vernacular Bangla, though supported by Sanskrit, an accessible compendium of the elaborate theology of the Vrindavan Goswamis. The Chaitanya Charitamritam is generally acknowledged by devotees and others as the most authoritative account of the life of Chaitanya and the most authoritative synopsis of the whole system of Krishna devotion exemplified by him. It is widely disseminated. It's represented by more manuscripts than any other text in the Chaitanya tradition, and it is the focus of most modern translations and scholarly studies, so it's worth certainly looking at. Personally, it's been important to me in an earlier phase of my studies and continues to be important in the background of this, though I have been, as Professor Gavin Flood has indicated, in recent years been spending a good deal of time in Bangladesh trying to learn a little more of the Muslim tradition as well. It's also a good time in history to look again at the Chaitanya Charitamrita, because for a decade now, or over a decade now, we have this marvelous translation by the late Edward C. Dimmock, and it has an equally impressive introduction and other supportive materials jointly done by Tony K. Stewart and Dimmock. So the text is there. All kinds of materials are available that we can rely on. Only last year, 2010, do we have the appearance of another very significant book by the same Tony K. Stewart, The Final Word, in which he brings out the distillation of probably 20 years of scholarship. It grows out of the PhD thesis that was kindly brought in to us as part of this working session by Rembert. Thank you for doing that. I really wish that this would also be published, because there is in this an attention at each stage of the development of the biographical tradition, a careful look at the tension between the knowledge of the tradition empirically, if you will, or through gossip and secondhand information, and the theological faith position for each of the several biographers. Those presentations of each of the several tend to be condensed somewhat and pushed into the background, while there's this remarkable development of his analysis of The Final Word. Anyway, these things are there, and they can tempt us to start rereading, possibly reviewing and doing some scholarship on it. Okay, what else do we say? Good. Why do we have the time to think? Yeah, this inquiry into the Chaitanya Charitamrita provides an opportunity to address what appears to me to have been a major decentering, if not quite marginalizing, of the Chaitanya Charitamrita in the ISKCON movement in favor of the Bhagavad Gita. Such a decentering of the Chaitanya Charitamrita, if it is the case, would seem to involve a yet more fundamental decentering of Krishna Chaitanya and the Madhurya, the sweetness, the gentleness quality of Prema Bhakti, loving devotion, in favor of Krishna of Vraj cum Kurukshetra, and a corresponding compromising or compounding of Madhurya with Aishvarya authority. And then I think I left that paragraph out and went on to the good time. As a contribution to what we might anticipate would be a phase of more sensitive as well as rigorous scholarly inquiry into the Chaitanya Charitamrita, as a work of religious literature, insofar as it actually stimulates and shapes devotional faith for its readers and its auditors, I would like to recommend and introduce the approaches of two now lamentably deceased but still very prominent Canadian scholars, Wilfred Cantwell Smith and Northrop Frye. Frye's work, especially his book, Great Code, analyzes the significance of imagination in the Bible itself and in the experience of how it is read and heard, and how it has thereby exerted widespread influence on English literature and culture. Some of the same considerations may apply to the Chaitanya Charitamrita in its own Bengali context. Wilfred Smith argues at length that what makes a particular text to be revered as what he and many others would call a scripture is the fact that human readers or hearers find in that text a medium for relating with faith to transcendence, however variously defined. Like Frye, whom he cites, Smith highlights the significance of imagination as integral to the formation of religious literature, including many, and especially scriptures, and as vital to the human response to religious literature. Now, others of you may wish to introduce additional hermeneutic, literary, or other perspectives, or specific thinkers or texts that you think would be helpful for elucidating and appreciating the influence of the Chaitanya Charitamrita in the religious life of Vaishnava devotees or potential devotees. Feel free to break in to my remarks whenever appropriate. Okay. I remember Professor Frye, who I've heard lecture, was a rather stiff but marvelous man, very shy, and his lectures were clear but slow, and slightly monotonous, but still there was this eagerness to know what the great man was saying, and about midway he would stop. And he would not go on until some, not quite as shy as the other student, finally said, "Sir, can I make a question?" "Yes." And he would, whatever the question, he would have a studied, sincere response and go on for another 20 minutes. Anyway, you don't have to. Do I hear a question coming here? Intervention? No interventions. Okay. I don't have the discipline of Fry. I should have just sat here silently for a bit. How to proceed? Well, this is going to be a somewhat scattered or multi-headed or whatever presentation, but I want to give a quick overview of the Chaitanya Charitamrita in context and comment on the merits of Dimmock's translation and the Dimmockum Stewart introduction and apparatus. I want to comment briefly on the quality and characteristics of Stewart's final word. Then an introduction to the work of Wilfred Cantwell Smith. I'll give that, and in particular, the significance of his What is Scripture book as a guideline, a possible guideline for research aiming at understanding Vaishnava faith as mediated by the Chaitanya Charitamritam, or any other religious text for that matter. And then a brief mention of Northrop Frye, whose work I don't know very well, but know it's important, The Great Code, again, as a possible guide for somewhat parallel inquiry into the religious literary character of the Chaitanya Charitamrita. Then some comments on the Chaitanya Charitamrita itself, its characteristics and its context and function in the Vaishnava community. And finally, some inquiry, and here I really will have to depend on others, into how the Chaitanya Charitamrita is and has been actually related to as a religious text by Chaitanya Vaishnavas. As I say here, I'll be very much dependent on others. And then some closing suggestions about what might go from here. Anyway, any questions or comments at this point? Okay, here we go. And I know at least one of you, and maybe others, have to rush off to the mundane sense of time. This is a kind of a Shastric Leela that we're in here, and time doesn't really count until you get close to the hour, and then you go back to profanity in that sense of the term. The Chaitanya Charitamrita, its character and context, bringing coal to Newcastle, but I'll be interested to see how you would characterize it as well. It is a large and a densely constructed text of Bengali couplets and about 20% as many Sanskrit verses. It's not just Bangla. The whole the skeleton framework of this is the Sanskrit verses, and then it's fleshed out for the benefit of us lowly people in Bangla. It was presumably, very likely, completed in 1615 at advanced age by one Krishnadasa Kaviraja, a Boidya of Bengali caste, born around 1528, orphaned in his childhood, and who from his late teens dwelt in Vrindavan as a devout Vaishnava disciple and student of the famous Goswami scholar devotees, who among them anchored the entire library of basic Sanskrit theological texts, rooted in the devotional example and sacred authority of Chaitanya, whom they revered as the embodiment in human form of Krishna with the feelings of persona, the bhava of Radha. Krishnadasa himself was a major author of Vaishnavite Sanskrit texts, and he tells us that at the behest of many devotees, he agreed at last toward the end of his life to compose the Chaitanya Charitamritam, which I would like to call the deeds or tales of Chaitanya, which are like nectar or ambrosia. The plot or structure of that ambrosial text is provided by the dramatic life of Chaitanya, divided into three phases, duly called leelas, or divine plays or pastimes. That these phases are leelas signals from the outset that the apparently human phenomena of Chaitanya and his associates are in reality modalities of the divine, Krishna, Radha, and their transcendent cohort of Shaktis, powers emanating from the one divine source. This double meaning of the apparently human manifesting in disguise form the transcendent divine in a way may parallel the use of Bangla for the bulk of the apparently 16th century human narrative, but with the Sanskrit verses, nearly a fifth of the whole book, providing the authoritative, timeless, relatively timeless, hard framework of the work. The childhood and youthful pastimes of Vishvambara Mishra, or Nimai, the original name of the man we call Chaitanya, constitute the adi of first Leela, his pastimes during the few active years after his renunciation of domestic life for the life of an ascetic, named Krishna Chaitanya, whom we now call typically Chaitanya, meaning whose consciousness is or is of Krishna, constitute the Madhya or middle Leela. His long years of seclusion and intense devotion constitute the Antya or ending Leela. Into the plot of Chaitanya's life, Krishna Dasa manages to build a remarkably detailed Bengali cum Sanskrit digest of the whole range of Vrindavan Goswami theology, the ramifications of which we cannot go into here. Pause again for creative intrusions. Not intrusions, interventions, please, get the right word. Sources and scholarship. Okay, among the basic sources, of course, we have the Bengali Sanskrit edition. The basic edition is by Radhagovindanath. Do we have the multi? That you should have. That should be here. It's the text that Dimmock fell back on. Decided there was so little variation in the existing manuscripts that there was no point in, and the version he had in Radhagovindanath was so close to the best ones he'd seen, there was no point in doing a critical edition of the text. Not had more or less, in a non-technical way, provided the basic text. And he has all sorts of interesting commentarial, and then Bhumika, Parishishya, introductory, and supplementary materials that you should have. I must confess, I enjoyed reading the Chaitanya Bhagavat more than the Chaitanya Charitamritam in those good old days. And Radhagovindanath, again, has a fine multi-volume edition of that. You should have it, again, with commentaries and Bhumika, Parishishta materials. Okay, with those things and with this translation, with Bhaktivedanta's translation and commentary, and particularly the commentary, you've got some good things to work with. Okay, they're going to get to Tony Stewart's book here, obviously, is crucial. And I'm going to recommend that in order to approach the text not in a strictly philological or immediate context technical sense, you may do that anyway, but to approach it as a text, the way about which people feel and read, then that focus on the personal experience of devotees using the text, for that you ought to read good chunks of what is scripture, and if you've got a little bit more enthusiasm, the Great Code. Okay. Just a comment on Dimmock's translation. I've just given a brief sketch. He tried to find the best manuscripts. The one that was thought to be the original manuscript was number one. He had so much congealed red stuff on it from people treating the text, the document itself, as a sacred text, it would be difficult to read. But having taken his whole team of photographers and others out to record it, he was not allowed to do it. The thing was very much like some Jaina text that are kept very, very carefully. You don't use them. But then he discovered that the Radhagovinda text would handle it. Dimmock spent years on this document, and he's the leader of Bengal studies in North America. In his late years, he was struggling for at least a decade with cancer of the throat, rather like Ramakrishna, and working closely with him was Tony Stewart. And the two of them made an extraordinary Guru-Shishya team, and I don't know how much of the translation, certainly some of the notes for it, and then much of the introduction and the other supported materials, which are very helpful, are due in large measure to Stewart. Stewart's book here is very significant as well. Okay, the final word, Tony Stewart's book. It's Tony Stewart is Tony Stewart's best. Stewart is a very rigorous student of the texts and does want to see text in context. He is scrupulous about the accuracy of what he writes. I believe he's able to handle the manuscripts himself, and he has stayed with this subject for a very long time. The thesis here that Rembert brought in was a very substantial doctoral thesis, and I don't really know why he didn't bring it out, but there's a perfectionist element in there that doesn't prevent him from being productive, because he's done a number of things, including that joint translation of the Bhana Sinha Padavali that we heard something from last week, has done some work on the Satya Narayan folk hybrid tradition in eastern Bengal. He spent time in Dhaka working on manuscripts with Professor Ani Suzaman. He's done very good work, but this is really the heart and soul of what he's been at for the last 20 or more years. What do we have here? Siyal grows the thesis. He knows his Sanskrit. He knows his Bengali well. He goes into great detail in the historic things happening around the end of the 16th century, particularly focusing on this transfer of the Vrindavan Goswami Sanskrit texts into Bengal. For the first couple generation or two, you had the text being developed over there in Vrindavan, you had the tradition of devotion developing in Bengal, people were going back and forth communicating with each other, but the texts were not there, and these three men, Srinivasa Acharya, Narottam Das Thakur, and Shyamananda, were sent to Vrindavan. My recollection from looking at the material in those days was that it was Janavar Devi who had a key role in encouraging these three men to go. Tony puts much more emphasis on the initiatives coming from the Vrindavan side of things, something I have to look into a little more closely. He's closer to the text, but then again, sometimes my vaguer recollections are worth going back to and see if they can indeed be supported. Anyway, he goes into great detail on that. Leaves things still a bit unresolved, I think, as to just when the Chaitanya Charitamrita comes back. Did it come back with the load of Sanskrit texts somewhere late in the 16th century? If so, the date that we find in most of the manuscripts, 1615, couldn't fit. Was there an earlier version of it, perhaps, that might have come back? That I don't know. Anyway, reading into Tony's book, you've got to be prepared to spend your time and allow yourself to be led into a very detailed treatment of the community as it was going on, as it was developing at that time. He has already been very rigorous in his study of the theological content of the other writers and indicates something of that, but not in as much detail as I would like in the book focusing on the Chaitanya Charitamrita. He discusses in great detail the pros and cons of popularizing so subtle a doctrinal and literary set of documents as the Goswami theology. And there is in the tradition various accounts of Jiva's disinclination to allow these texts to be too readily put into other people's hands. Tony goes through it in great detail. It is also linked up with a rather controversial aspect of the tradition, and that is the Sahajiya phenomenon. Now, it's pretty clear that the Sahajiya Vaishnava tradition develops rapidly after the Chaitanya Charitamrita appears in Bengal, and the key Sahajiya Vaishnavas utilize explicitly the terminology drawn from the Chaitanya Charitamrita. Question then arises, was Krishnadasa in any way leaning toward a Sahajiya kinds of interpretation? Were one or another of his disciples in Vrindavan leaning in that direction and then sort of pushed this? Tony goes into great detail, but leaves things, I think, surprisingly unresolved, and towards the end, interestingly enough, discusses three post Krishnadas Kaviraj writers related to the phenomenon of the Sahajiya. One is a rather uptight and angry mainline Vaishnava who says this is outrageous. This sort of stuff is not what Chaitanya Goswamis were doing. They'll be ashamed of themselves. Then he goes in some detail and in a very sympathetic way with three figures that are much more sympathetic to the Sahajiya group. Anyway, this is something I want to come back to next week, but just let you know that's one of the things we've got here. The primary focus of Tony Stewart, however, is to show how this one book was designed, and with some success, in order to pull together the loosening strands of earlier traditions of Chaitanya devotion in Bengal that tended to be coalescing around specific guru lineages, several of which had biographies of Chaitanya written by a disciple in those lineages. And Krishna Das deftly was really doing two things. He was indeed presenting the Goswami's theology in a more compact form. He was also doing this in a way that would make sense of, by fitting in a secondary way, each of the major sectors of the community, so that his book could plausibly be seen as a kind of a Catholic embracing of the variations of the faith up to that time, with all due tact and respect, but on the basis of the Vrindavan Goswami's theology. He managed to do this in the remarkable way of writing the life of one person on the one level, a human being, another person, the divine, here in Leela form. Somehow he combines a biography with a compendium of theology, which at the same time carries out what he calls a political agenda. The political agenda being to pull the community together, but to do so on the basis of the teachings that had been elaborated in Vrindavan, where his gurus were located. Anyway, some of you may well have read this. Some of you almost certainly have. It's well worth working through and provides a good jumping-off spot for whatever study we want to do on the Chaitanya Charitamrita. But his focus is not the sort of focus that Wilfred Smith is concerned about, namely, what does it mean to a devout Vaishnava or a semi-devout Vaishnava or somebody like Kedarnath Dutta, who is curious about this tradition, but who sees through the Chaitanya Charitamritam a revelatory message of some sort. Let me then move on to Wilfred Smith and give you a sense of how someone who has... He was not my guru to the extent I had a guru. Daniel Ingalls was my Sanskrit teacher and thesis supervisor, though we didn't have a very close supervisory student role. He basically says, go to India and do something and bring it back. If it's any good, you'll pass. which works well if you have very bright people like Ed Dwadimic, and if you're sort of struggling with reasonable intelligence, but not that much, it's a bit more of a challenge, especially if you decide on something as vague as, what do you suppose were the social implications of that Chaitanya Vaishnava movement in those days? A perfectly reasonable question, I think, from someone who had been charmed by Robert Beller and Talcott Parsons' sociology of religion, but a bit tricky when you got into it. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. We go on. But Wilfred Cantwell Smith, in a way, has become my ideal as a scholar. And I knew him personally. He came to the Center for the Study of World Religions in my third year after my required courses were over. I never took a course with him officially, though I sat in on his method and theory course, though he had rather minimalist views on the importance of theory versus reasonable, respectful method in dealing with the text and the people that use the text. But over the years, as I read more of his stuff, and then in his late years when he retired back to Toronto, where he's from, we became much closer friends, and there'll be an element of Guru Bhakti in here, which you may want to discount, but I would urge you to read his stuff or some of it before you discount it too radically. Wilfred Cantwell Smith, his overall contribution, and what is scripture? I'm proposing that we consider Wilfred Cantwell Smith's last major book, What is Scripture, as basic for understanding what a religious literary work such as the Chaitanya Charitamritam of Krishna Dasa Kaviraja means to those who take it seriously, religiously, or to put it in more Smithsonian terms, who experience transcendence through it. I do so on both general and specific grounds. On a general level, I have found the work of Smith, primarily his writing, but also his public addresses and more personal discussions, to be unusually insightful and based on a remarkable command of the global comparative history of human religiousness. His Islam in modern history remains, I think, far more perceptive of the range of Muslim responses to varied modern historical processes, and hence more pertinent to present developments, than much of the post-9/11 welter of Islam-focused publications. His Meaning and End of Religion, which I'm quite sure a number of you have encountered, rapidly became a classic text for late 20th century reassessment of how people uncritically think and talk about and tend to distort their understanding of what we call religion. Much of subsequent deconstructive writing, however, seems to have missed or ignored Smith's fundamental insistence on relocating our understanding of religion in the faith experience of persons in relation to whom or what is experienced as transcendent, sacred, and divine, or divine. He also insists on understanding such faith experience as being shaped within a complex, ever-changing process of human history, not as some unchanging dogmatic construct. Several later books, notably Faith and Belief, took up the global comparative challenge of exploring fundamental categories of human experience of faith and transcendence as developed in cultures and civilizations beyond the Greco-Roman, Roman, cum Christian Jewish, cum modern secular West. His last book, his own final word, we might say, What is Scripture, draws upon a lifetime of scholarship on the plural history of human religiousness by focusing attention on one very influential phenomenon found in quite diverse forms in several major, though probably not all, religious traditions. That phenomenon is the vesting of a particular text, maybe written, maybe oral, maybe both, with extraordinary religious significance by particular individuals and communities. All of these and other books and articles of Smith merit careful reading by serious scholars of religion. They refocus our thinking on the personal experience of religion and point the way towards scholarship that could contribute positively to public understanding of what it means to be human in a rapidly changing world. So, what is Scripture? This book is especially pertinent to our seminar subject of addressing Chaitanya Charitamritam as a work of religious literature in more than one respect. In several major religious traditions, certain texts or books stand out as being treated as a or the fundamental means or medium for relating in faith to whom or what its readers or hearers experience as a transcendent reality, value, authority. Examples would be the Bible for Christians, the Quran for Muslims, and I suppose the Srimad Bhagavata for many Vaishnavas. Such texts, for want of a better term perhaps, are what we typically call scriptures, though not all are treated primarily as written texts, and scriptists would suggest it should be. The Chaitanya Charitamritam is obviously an important document in the Vaishnava tradition inspired by Krishna Chaitanya, but how important it is, and how it is or had been understood and related to by devotees in that Chaitanya-inspired tradition, inspired Vaishnava tradition, are, I think, questions still worth inquiring into. In particular, it may be instructive to ask whether the Chaitanya Charitamritam is now or ever has been at times since its completion toward the beginning of the 17th century, has it ever been vested with the sacral aura and authority of a scripture in the sense elaborated by Smith? Just by asking the question and trying to answer it, we might come to a better understanding of the Chaitanya Charitamrita and a better appreciation of how devotees relate to it, whether it fits well with Smith's notion of scripture or not. We might also come to a more sharply honed conception of the category of scripture itself, something that Smith invites his readers to do. Considering the Chaitanya Charitamritam under the rubric of Scripture should at the very least test the notion of Scripture in a religious context where an obviously important religious text like the Chaitanya Charitamritam is, however, but one of a cluster of religious texts within which it has a distinctive place. In the case of the Chaitanya Charitamritam, there are at least two clusters of text in the midst of which it has a unique strategic function. The cluster of prior sacred biographies of Chaitanya, which it completes and integrates, the cluster of theological works of the Vrindavan Goswamis, which it summarizes and integrates into the image of Chaitanya. Then there is also the oldest Srimad Bhagavata, which Chaitanya is reported to have revered, and to which the Vrindavan Goswamis appeal to corroborate what they present as the revelation received via Chaitanya himself. Even if the Chaitanya Vaishnavas do not vest the Chaitanya Charitamritam with the exclusive authority and revelatory function that Muslims and Christians, for instance, traditionally have vested in the Quran and the Bible, it may be instructive to consider how devotees do or did actually relate to that bilingual Sanskrit and Bangla literary text as a highly symbolic and imaginative medium for their religious faith. So what more precisely does Smith mean by scripture? Readers of Wilfred Cantwell Smith soon discover that he is loath to commit to fixed definitions of key terms. He prefers to think and speak around the terms, to gradually build up what he considers appropriate meanings, as well as strip away what, for reasons he is at pains to elaborate, are inappropriate meanings. He prefers to think and speak in terms such as Hindu and Christian in adjectival rather than in nominal senses, and as much against ism terms as he thinks such usages reify or essentialize, and oversimplify and dogmatize, what are in reality more fluid phenomena within ever-changing processes of history. In his own words, there is no ontology of scripture. The concept has no metaphysical nor logical reference. There is nothing that scripture finally, quotes, is. Our study, we trust, has made this clear, despite its title and theme. It has recognized, and we hope has made apparent, that at issue is not the text of scriptures that are to be understood and about which a theory is to be sought, but the dynamic human involvement with them. That engagement has constituted an historical process, still continuing. Often a number of seemingly separate processes, rather, though these are beginning to be perceptible as interrelated and converging as strands of a whole. Scripture has been, as we have said from the start, a human activity. It has also been a human propensity and potentiality. Close quote. More pithily, quote, people, a given community, make a text into scripture or keep it a scripture by treating it in a certain way. I suggest, colon, scripture is a human activity. Close quote. Smith takes strong exception to the modern preoccupation with the origin of a text and its literal authorial meaning, to the extent that even that can be determined. He does not, of course, reject the findings and considerable value of such research on scriptural text, but he criticizes the unwillingness of much of the academic community dealing with those scriptural texts to take seriously the ongoing process of how individuals and communities actually relate to them as mediating, revealing, evoking transcendence. Okay, very briefly, the Great Code, the Bible and Literature by Northrop Frye. This is a book that I have not worked my way through. I looked at it a bit, but it's clearly a major document in the context of English literature and study of the Bible. Frye, for many years, taught a course for our department and in English jointly on the Bible, and then he expanded it to the Bible and the Western classics as backgrounds to English literature. And big enrollment. On one occasion, when one of his tutors chickened out halfway through because it was so demanding, my wife was pressed into service to suddenly become an expert in a cram course on the classics and handled it well. So it's a major text. He's had, of course, many other and larger books on literary criticism. But one of the main points that he's making here, and the reason Smith refers to him very favorably in What is Scripture, is his analysis of the use of imaginative imagery in good literature, and particularly in the case of the Bible, the grand mythic themes and other symbols of the dramatic story of creation, the fall, the struggles, the redemption coming through Jesus, and finally the Book of Revelation, when one looks forward through to the coming of the second coming and the establishment of God's kingdom. And he says this grand drama of creation, the fall, the struggle, and then aiming at the heavenly city, he says this runs through an awful lot of English literature, and as it does. Maybe less right now than it did, but certainly has been very important. Anyway, the reason that Smith finds this so interesting, and I do as well, is the way in which Fry, from a literary point of view, analyzes the significance of imaginative symbolism, which seems to be very important in religious texts that manage to open our possibilities of being aware of things, to open up our emotional potential in ways that a more linear, dry, rational, doctrinal rendering of the subject don't do, though those things have their place. Anyway, somewhere along the way, take a crack at this if you haven't as well. And it's here in the library, and interestingly enough, was donated by the late Bimal Krishnamurtilal with a colleague at Toronto for many years, and your All Souls colleague here. Pause again. Who else would be great, very, even if it's only a name or a text? In addition to Gadamer, I'm sure Gadamer would have a lot to say as to how one ought to read the Chaitanya Charitamrita.
He probably wouldn't have anything to say about that.
But he would say something about reading any text, I presume. We, as the mere intermediaries between the text and these great figures, do you think that a reading of Gadamer would be a help in trying to understand the Chaitanya Charitamrita? Or a distraction?
Probably a distraction.
Oh, what a shame. Then come back to Smith. No distraction with Fry. He took the Bible seriously. All you have to do is transpose this into the Bengali Vaishnava context. Any other elicited, if not volunteered, suggestions for how one can maximize your understanding of what this text actually does in the lives of millions of people? Share it from the end. Yes, please. Yes, Keshe. Oh, you're pointing to him. Go ahead. You've been pointed to.
Well, I thought it was interesting what you were saying in light of this, that how in certain, you could say, Gaudiya Vaishnav traditions like ISKCON, the Chaitanya Charitamrita often doesn't take such a central place, and other texts take a central place. Mm. Because it's about, you could say, sort of reading the text and the text becomes scripture in some ways by how the importance that people put to it. Because I was thinking that even within these traditions, there's people just like you were saying who complain about that in some ways, who are critical of that these topics, the rather more madhurya topics, mm-hmm. are not discussed enough. They should be discussed mm-hmm. enough, and this, you could say, this causes discussion, or you could say mm-hmm. Discussion and sometimes differences of opinion within mm-hmm. the traditions as well, because certain people want it to have a more central place in their tradition and to be read. Whereas others say, you need to wait. It needs to come at a later point in time, you know, like that.
Well, it looks like we have a subject for looking into there. Where does one go? Was there something happening over here? Just a bit of movement?
A bit of movement.
Okay. I had a classroom I had one before I retired. It had no windows, but it did have lighting, and if you didn't move, the lights went out. And when I had a class with only two graduate students, and I wasn't going through my usual rhetorical spiel when you give me a pulpit or a rostrum, the lights would go out on us. Let's do this now again. Okay, let's go on here. I don't want to keep you too long. It's a Friday afternoon. The Chaitanya Charitamritam as a religious literary text, several points to note, and these will be paragraphs on points rather than a sustained development of any of them. This has come as a great surprise. The Chaitanya Charitamritam is a sacred biography. Now, this is a category, sacred biography in quotes, a category developed by Frank Reynolds and Donald Capps in a book that I don't have here, The Biographical Process. I believe that's what they call it, The Biographical Process. In which Edward Dimmick does have an interesting article that I'll refer to in the next seminar session on the Chaitanya Charitamrita. their definition of sacred biography refers to texts that deal with the founders or the revealers of a mode of religious life. The sacred biographies present new paradigms, they say, rather than mere hagiography or lives of the saints show that the saint fits the ideal model that is established, if you will, in the scripture or the sacred biography of the founder. There is often in a sacred biography, or perhaps always, a combination and usually a tension combination between the more theological, mythic level of concern and the more factual, historical, empirical level, if you will. Following the appearance of that book about 20 years ago, there has been quite a mushrooming of work on lives of saints, lives of founders. My friend of many years, Phyllis Graniff, has sort of launched a lot of study in Jain hagiography, and I'm sure others have. At any rate, it's a sacred biography in that sense. It's not a hagiography where there's a... It sets the pattern, whether the saint is understood by the ordinary reader as a saint or understood by the person of faith as the divine in the appearance of a saint. It's very much a new pattern that is established for understanding the relation of the human and the divine. But the Chaitanya Charitamritam is both a sacred pattern, a sacred biography, and a theological compendium, constructed on, as I indicated before, on the dramatic personal framework of the life of an ostensibly human being who is understood by faith to be ontologically divine. Chaitanya Charitamritam is an explicitly religious text with a very definite authorial purpose, as Stuart acknowledges and most Vaishnavas would agree. Stuart, happily, in distinguishing his own quite sophisticated literary critical approach, which is indebted to Mikhail Bakhtin and Michel Foucault especially, but from his perspective, and that he differs from that of certain more radical critics. He takes issue with those critics who would insist that a text itself should be considered only in terms of itself, or perhaps in relation to other texts, but without consideration of the life of the author, the purpose that he might have had. Such critics don't consider the author's life, circumstances, or intentions as significant factors in what a text means. Stuart, in fact, goes to extreme length to demonstrate the strategic, intra-communal intentionality of Krishnadasa in constructing the CC, the Chaitanya Charitamritam, in the way he did. So it's a religious text with an authorial purpose. The Chaitanya Charitamritam, although a theological compendium of the Goswami's conception of the religiously significant universe, is constructed in dramatic form as a narrative of a human divine life. It includes extensive pre-birth accounts of the Puranic conception of the universe leading up to, and its manifestations leading up to, the manifestation of Krishna as Chaitanya. Of his death, however, and this is quite striking, Krishnadasa only mentions Lila 1, number 13, number 8, that he disappeared. He went Antadhan in 1455 Shaka. Very interesting. And Stuart has an early article of his in looking at the various accounts of the ending of Chaitanya's life. Krishnadasa says nothing else except that he disappeared at that date. Okay, thus the life of Chaitanya becomes a unifying plot around which a grand cosmic historic epic of what I call revelation cum salvation history, and that's my formulation, around which that epic is woven. It's a salvation history in the sense that the appearance of Krishna cum Radha in the form of Chaitanya constitutes, for Vaishnava devotees, the most recent and most effective mundane appearance of the divine for the purpose of rescuing helpless humans from sin and rebirth and drawing them into loving relationship with the divine. It is revelation, not just in terms of revealing the proper way to be a devotee, it is revelation in a very special sense of revealing the mysterious interior motives of Krishna in assuming the form of Chaitanya with the feelings or persona, the bhava and fair complexion of Radha. Finally, the Chaitanya Charitamritam has a community building or consolidating character. like its predecessor, Sacred Biographies of Chaitanya, it supplies profuse examples of associates of Chaitanya who interrelate with each other in a loosely aggregated community of those who are expected, ideally, to be mutually devoted to each other. This character is observed to some extent in the prior sacred biographies of Chaitanya, but this community building, this consolidating character, comes to a culmination in the Chaitanya Charitamritam, where, as Stuart has deftly and elaborately shown, Krishnadasa has made room for diverse sectors of the previously somewhat segregated sectors of the community of devotees, and does so on terms provided by the overriding theological framework constructed by the Vrindavan Goswamis. Imagery in the Chaitanya Charitamrita, hearkening back to Smith and Fry, and noting with some enthusiasm that effective religious literature makes very good use of symbolism that can appeal to and open up the human imagination. So while a lot could be said on this, and I won't say a lot, but perhaps more than you wish I would, I want to say something about the notion of lila. Lila, literally game or play, is an exceedingly pliable and versatile category with unlimited potential, I think, for exercise of imagination. Mm-hmm. It is crucial to Chaitanya Vaishnava contemplation or remembering, smarana. It, together with categories of Shakti and Maya, especially Yoga Maya, is a pivotal concept in the Goswami's theological ontology in accounting for both the intimacy of Krishna, the ultimacy of Krishna as Swayam Bhagavan, that is, the complete divine, and the innumerable plurality of dynamic forms that the divine can take, even simultaneously, if time at all applies in the transcendent realm. Krishna can take any form that pleases him, and within the appropriate form of lila, he can manifest or hide as much or as little of his divine plenitude as it pleases him. Vaishnava devotees for centuries had been accustomed to the notion of divine lilas, some graciously manifested before human eyes, most deemed to be ever-present and unseen in the transcendent realm beyond human ken. Krishnadasa makes abundant use of the term lila, the category lila. There are some 400 citations, according to the Gaudiya Mata edition of the Chaitanya Charitamrita. Dimmock and Stuart simply wrote passim everywhere in their index. All of the three broad sections of the Chaitanya Charitamrita are designated lilas. Lesser episodes within the generic first, middle, and ending lilas may themselves be designated as lilas of a more specific quality, each lila typically having its respective devotional emotional characteristics. Now, the imaginative potential of the notion of lila is, I think, immense, all the more so when combined with the motives of maya, the power of illusion, usually not conducive to devotion, but sometimes it is, and yoga maya, which I like to call providential illusion, the crucial means for forgetting on the part of Krishna as well as on the part of the devotees, of forgetting the awesomeness of Krishna so that in order to love and be loved by him more intimately. And then there's the category of smarana, remembering, where one feeds one's memory through recalling what one reads in the text or hears being recited or sees being played out in little dramas. The Hare Krishna temple in Toronto Canadian chap who has a real interest in drama, so he loves to put on short plays, if you will, in the temple. But it conveys in a very effective way much of the message. Where am I? Here? We're down to smarana, abhimana, role playing. And then you have the whole repertoire of dramatic categories sacralized in the Vaishnava system of Bhakti Rasa Shastra. Krishnadas himself is a master of Bhakti Rasa Shastra and an apt student of Rupa Goswami, the prime architect of that system. Krishnadasa has made extensive use of these dramatic and rhetorical literary resources in composing his Chaitanya Charitamritam, all of which should make study of that text of interest for its literary characteristics and especially for discovering how its imaginative rendering of Vaishnava motifs can stimulate the religious imagination and hence the devotional potential of those readers and hearers who respond to its message with faith. I think I won't. I won't read a few passages that I might have on where he talks of Leela, but urge you to go to the indices and read some of these yourself. Oddly enough, there's only one passage in which one or two in which Yogamaya is mentioned in the Chaitanya Charitamritam, though the notion of Leela runs throughout, and it's pretty clear that the idea of Yogamaya, what this continued awareness, non-awareness of the divine, that this this permeates the text. I'm going to let that go. I would be interested. Now, I would be interested in hearing from you how the Chaitanya Charitamritam has been and is used in practice. Private readings, written commentaries, congregational recitation, discourses based on it, and on and on and on, whether there are TV versions and the like. What actually goes on now? What can we know in previous times as to how the text was used? We know that Vaishnavas went around singing kirtan. We know that people went to their gurus. And how did the Chaitanya Charitamritam actually work its way into the lives of the devotees? Well, we know that the Srinivasa and Narottam and Shyamananda made great efforts to get the Chaitanya Charitamritam. They made great efforts to get the Goswami's text duplicated and scattered them around. Evidently, the text of the Chaitanya Charitamritam was frequently copied, because there are more copies of that than anything else in the in the libraries. But just how it was utilized, with we have Bhagavad part sessions. Did they have Chaitanya Charitamritam part sessions? How much of it was read quietly? How many devotional plays were done? I don't know, but I think it's an interesting area to look to see how this great text did in fact work its way into the lives of the community. What further research might be done? Well, study of current and past ways that people have related to it. We had comment here already by Gopal on a certain tension as to where the text, and then really behind the text, certain aspects of the theology utilized in the Chaitanya, in the ISKCON area, but there's the whole Vaishnava tradition beyond ISKCON. How does this text and the spirituality associated with it fare in modern times? How did it fare in past times? There are commentaries. There's even a Sanskrit commentary alleged to be by Vishwanath Chakravarti. There's commentaries, several modern ones, including one by Bhaktivinoda Thakur that might be well for someone here actually to start looking at to see what his spirituality there is. The more recent one by Swami A.C. Bhaktivedanta. A lot of things could be done. How have devotees and others actually written on the basis of the text? Anyway, these are some of the things that occur to me as might be subjects for research. I'd be happy to hear suggestions from others. Next time, I will have a very different approach to the Chaitanya Charitamritam, and that will be, and Smith would say, all right, but you know, that's not really looking at it as a religious text, and I'll say, true enough, but I'm also something of a social historian. A consideration of that text in terms of its reliability as a source, alone or in combination with other evidence for testifying to its contemporary or recent past historical phenomena. And I'd like to take two foci in the next session. One, asking how accurately do you suppose it can tell us of something interior to the community, and then how accurately or informatively it can tell us about something in the wider context. The example of the first one would be to focus on Ramananda Rai and this whole question of the Sahajiya presence that is or isn't to be found here, and the wider context would be to see what it says, by the way. It's not an important issue, but it crops up now and again, what it has to say about the significance and character of a binary Hindu-Yavana or a Hindu-Mlecha, that is Muslim categorization, at the time of Krishnadasa, to which Gavin referred earlier on, my first and best article on the word Hindu. So I'm going back to stuff that I've actually worked on there, whereas today is looking at possibilities that I know all of you around the table and others might be prepared to do some work on in the looming future. Anyway, I've, as usual, talked to fill the hour to overflowing. My apologies for not pausing as often and as persistently as Northrop Frye, but thanks for being here, and back
thank
to you.
Thank you very much. Back thank, to you. You. Thank you. Well, I think we should thank you for that.
Okay, that's all. I've got a glass of water, but at least.